Well, if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them this morning again to Mark chapter 1. We're moving on to verses 14 and 15, where we'll spend a couple weeks here. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. How has God worked out our salvation? That's what Mark wants to discuss to us, in addition to why we should believe he's done it in Christ. And so far in the background of his answer, we've observed what he believed his audience would already know. That 4,000 years ago from today's timing, roughly, God formed a relationship, initiated a friendship with a man named Abraham, a relationship built on mutual loyalty, which is called faith. And he offered to this man promises of salvation, particularly, as we saw in Galatians 3, verse 16, the promise of a seed who would come to inherit and redistribute all of these promises to us. In the foreground, explicitly, what Mark has said so far, well, we could say quite a bit, actually, but we'll keep it to a few short things. He said that Christ is the one who came, as prophesied. The man named Jesus, who was also God, who delivered the promised Holy Spirit we'd been waiting on, baptizing us in the one who transforms us from within. And we've already observed in Mark that this Christ proved the depths of his love to us by fully identifying with every single one of our weaknesses and yet never turning himself over to sin. As we'll see going forward, facing weariness, facing hunger, facing thirst, we've already seen hunger, facing even temptation, and eventually identifying with us in our mortality by his death, to prove that we are truly his own and he is truly ours. Today we carry on in these verses we've just read, and let's read them a second time. I find it's helpful to have more than one time that we read it. Starting at verse 14 again. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So we see a segue happening here in Mark. God ordains a transition in time. God has delivered his faithful servant, John the Baptist, into the hands of a tyrant named Herod, who will deliver John eventually back to God through martyrdom, taking his head. And this happens so that there might be a space that Jesus fills. Jesus might fill the space that John had made and more. He'll overflow it. And it demonstrates that God has a sequence going on here, just as the prophet said, the messenger would come first and then God himself. And now Christ is going to be the focal point of the new age that he's come to brought. These are two stages in a single ministry, is the way that the gospel writers describe it. Not two separate ministries. Two stages in one great act. And in fact, the continuity between these two stages is so great, we find that John and Jesus are preaching the very same basic message as one another. So we observe in Mark 1, the time has come, Jesus says in verse 15, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Now Mark does not record John's message, but Matthew and Luke do. What Matthew records is almost identical. John the Baptist came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. And in fact, Matthew goes a step further, because in the next chapter, he also relates Jesus' message. And what's surprising is it's identically the same message. Jesus began to preach, Matthew 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. John the Baptist and Jesus are preaching the very same essential message. Is Matthew's point. It's the same that Mark also reports. And that should surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that God is in continuity with his own work, but it should surprise us because John the Baptist is not of the new age. He is not of the age that Christ is bringing in. He's anticipating it. Matthew 11:11, Jesus makes this very clear. We've quoted the first half before, which is that no man has been born of woman greater than John, Jesus testifies. But we haven't quoted the second part, I don't believe, which is he goes on to say, and nevertheless, John is the least, is less than the least of those in the kingdom of heaven. These are two different ages. John stands for the old age. Christ stands for the new age. He's the pivot of history where the promises become reality. How is it that they can be preaching the same basic message when there's this tremendous gap that we assume between the ages? After all, don't we describe the old age as one of lifeless law? And the new age, in distinction from that specifically, now we are in a new age that's apart from the law. Salvation apart from the law. If this were a completely accurate characterization, we would expect John and Jesus to be announcing very different messages, very different responses that God requires from us. I'm going to suggest to you that the relationship between the old and the new age is considerably more nuanced than the way we commonly speak. Let's review a few things first by way of doing this. Let's remember that weeks ago we talked about the old covenant. It is specifically in the New Testament identified with Moses' law. The law that was given at Mount Sinai that came upon the people and came to be required of them as the nation of Israel. And we saw in the Apostle Paul that he viewed this as a distinct layer on top of an already existing and separate covenant that God had with Abraham that promised salvation. I read to you from Galatians 3:17. The law of Moses, Paul said, introduced 430 years later. 430 years later than what? Well, he's about to explain. Does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise of salvation, I'm filling in now, of salvation to Abraham that he acquired by faith. In other words, there was more going on in the old age than the old covenant. It was a critical part of what was going on in the old age. But Abraham was bigger than that. The law was a part of the relationship that God had with humanity. What is that part? Well, the old covenant, Paul goes on to explain, was never meant to save us. He says this, and I'm reading again from Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law of Moses, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. In other words, Moses is no threat to salvation through faith. Because Moses was something distinct that could never save anyone. Faith and law have never been rivals. Moses serves faith. Moses' law was given with peculiar rules that were only to exist in a certain place for a certain people for a certain time. Meant to support an already existing covenant of salvation through Abraham. And those rules existed for a couple of reasons. Number one, as we've discussed, they prophesied the activities that were required, prophesied Christ. These sacrifices that were carried on day in and day out, they spoke to a sacrifice that would come so we'd be prepared to receive him when he gave it. And they identified great terms like sin and righteousness, cleanness and uncleanness, holiness and unholiness, so we might understand the significance of the work that came. And secondly, they also had a very, by God's grace, completely by His conditions, a very effective function in the life of the people while those rules were in place. They managed sin in an imperfect people so that God could still be manifestly present, which He was for generations in Israel's camp and in their cities. And so that eventually a remnant might produce the Christ who would fulfill everything that Moses was pointing to. And so thus, yes, the old age, the age that John the Baptist was a part of, it did involve law. It was a critical part of that age. But underlying all of it was faith. The old age was primarily about faith. This left the new covenant that you and I participate in Jesus in direct line with Abraham. Again, Paul writes, and I read from Galatians 3, verses 22 and 29, Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. We could talk about that itself. But I want you to notice the next part. So that what was promised to Abraham, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. And we might add, just like Abraham did. Because that's a very important point for Paul. And then he finishes, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is why the old age and the new age can have such consistency and continuity. Because the old age was always characterized by faith at its most fundamental level, just like ours is. And so Hebrews, when it goes through what we call the hall of faith, which is all Old Testament examples, says, by faith Abraham obeyed, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob, by faith Jacob blessed each of Joseph's sons, by faith Moses' parents hid him, by faith Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And then it goes on in an even longer list of people under Moses' law who lived by faith. Because the primary legacy of the old age is faith, not law. And those who had faith in that age happily received Moses' law as the expression of their faith God required of them. This is why the calls of both ages, John and Jesus, can be so similar. There isn't this great rift in what God is demanding all of a sudden. There is a very significant change in that the law of Moses is no longer required, particularly of non-Jews. But there's a second side to this. And that is something we've struggled with, which is that the new age also has some relationship to law in relation to its faith. It's not totally absent. And getting that relationship right is very important. And so Jesus will say in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, that's interesting. That sounds a lot like law. And Jesus will say again in Matthew 12, verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father, whoever does the will, again, that is my brother and sister and mother. And of course, we've mentioned twice in the last 6 months, but maybe one more time isn't too much. James 2:24. A person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Even Jesus is called to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It indicates some kind of change, some kind of relationship to immovable forces. Something is going on that's more than just think differently. It's calling and inviting us to a change, to respond to the laws of nature. The spiritual laws of God. And so faith is shared throughout the old age and the new age, and some relationship to something we might call law is shared in both old and new as well. There is a deep integration of these parts. Both of them are calling us, as Jesus and John the Baptist do, return your hearts and attention to God. Trust Him to lead. And live out that trust. This is the fundamental response of everyone who's been in God since the creation of the world to this very day. And it again troubles us. Well, what's the relationship between faith and law then? Doesn't the New Testament present faith as something in contrast to or replacing the former age of law? After all, the Apostle Paul says a chapter earlier than we've been reading, Galatians 2:16, very plainly, we know that a person is made right with God by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and not obeying the law. How could anything be clearer that God has removed the law from us? And yet, as we read on in this apostle, we have some puzzling to do. Because he'll say in Romans 8, verses 3 to 4, this the same apostle, that God sent his son. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not merely for us, that's critically important. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Christ has done all of this. He's walked a perfect life for us. He has purchased the human race, but not just to do it for us, then to do it in us, Paul attests in Romans 8. Christ wants to perform something in us. And if all expectation of living what Paul calls lawfully here is removed from us in the new covenant, then why does he seem to portray it as the aim of salvation? Why is it that Christ wants to fulfill the law in us? And it's something Paul says over and over and over again, that once we are brought into Christ, once we have in our hearts this love of Christ, that fulfills what Moses was always aiming at. Even more troubling, Paul is echoing the prophets that we've addressed a couple of times already in this study. He is echoing the hope of the prophet Jeremiah, who says that when the new covenant will come, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Not I'll make it irrelevant, but it will come in them. And the prophet Ezekiel, speaking about the same new covenant, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. Fulfilling his law in us. If the way to speak about the new covenant is the law has been removed, why does it keep showing up? Why is it the hope of salvation? Finally, we see that this same Apostle Paul is sometimes positive on the law's role. In Romans 8, 1, verse 2, just a little earlier than what we read earlier, he describes salvation itself as the law of the Spirit powerfully working in us, doing what the law of Moses could never do, he goes on to say. The law of the Spirit at work in us. And Galatians 6, verse 2 agrees with this. He describes our loving actions towards one another, suffering with one another, as fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, what in the world is the law of Christ? Where did that come from, Paul? How is there a law of Christ to which you and I conform? And then we think a little bit further and, wait a second, Jesus does actually command us in his new covenant, particularly to love. What we end up with is a man in Paul who sounds a lot like what we've observed this morning in Matthew and Mark, who views the old and new ages as sharing considerable continuity in the God who calls us, the calling he gives us, and our response. Elements of faith and law. Faith, in fact, intertwined in the hope of fulfilling some law. But what is that law? I think we find this so troubling in our culture. And by the way, the first centuries of the church had no trouble with this whatsoever. They talked about it a lot, but they understood. I think we find it so troubling because we only have one way we know how to look at law. Our only familiarity, or at least the predominant one in our culture, both inside and outside the church, is that law is a system of merit. What is law? Well, it's the way you earn your place. It's the way, it's basically a point system. It's literally described like this in the Catholic faith. It's a point system where you accrue enough to your own account that you are basically owed and can purchase salvation by your own actions. It's about what you deserve. And this is completely foreign to what we see in Scripture. This is not how God relates to law. His relationship is entirely organic. You see, the key to the relationship between faith and law, at least one of the ways to start to understand it, is exactly what James spoke about last week, this rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And Jesus' response is essentially to give a law. "I have an instruction, a requirement of you. You're going to take all of your considerable wealth and sell it off, and you're going to give all the money to the poor, and then you'll be saved." And I would suggest to you that, in fact, for that man, this was necessary. Why? Because he was gripped at his heart by wealth. This is not a systematically theological instruction by Jesus. Everyone must do this to be saved. It's a pastoral one, looking into the heart of this man and the impediments in his heart that keep him from delivering his life to God. The answer is wealth. And this is why Jesus will preach in Matthew 6:24. You can only have one master. You have to choose. Will it be wealth or God? And it reveals the base layer of Jesus' commands. It's not about merit. He's not saying, "Look, if you do this thing, God will be really happy and he'll reward you." He's saying, "Look, you have this in your life that keeps you from coming to God." Jesus' command is not about merit. It's about wholeness. What's it going to take to restore you to life? What do you have to escape in order to live? Because if you keep cleaving to this thing, it will be your master forever. And so God commands certain actions to free us from what's killing us. He's leading us to life by his instructions. And so we find that some commands of God are not requirements of all as we think of requirements. Do this and then I'll reward you. The reward is the act in itself. Some commands are descriptions of what life is. You come to me asking what is life. If you want to participate in life, this is how it looks. God doesn't work in a merit-based system. And even from human experience, we ought to understand this. We have a lot of kids in this congregation. Which one of you came home from the hospital and, crossing the threshold to your house for the first time, thought as you looked at that baby, "You better earn your place here. If you don't do enough, you don't belong." It's the biggest silliness. You would never do that. The moment that child is born, it has come from love. It exists for your love. And by nature of where it comes from and who and what it is, it has a place in your house. The only thing that can cause that to go wrong is if that child says, "I don't want to be here," or "I don't want to live like you." They can make a problem. But as far as you're concerned, that child exists to be there. And it's the same way in our relationship with God. God loved, and out of his love, he formed us. And he formed us to be loved. And he welcomed us by nature of our origins from him. to be in his house. At the most essential layer of humanity, our purpose is to live in his house with him. We don't have to do anything for that to be so, but we can ruin it. And we happen to exist as a part of a very fallen people, a people whose actions have separated us from his life, a people who've said, I don't want to live like you, a people who said there must be a better kingdom than this, a people who have left him. So our relationship and God's relationship to life, to law, sorry, is more like the prodigal son in the story that Jesus shares in that parable, who walks out. And then what does the father need? In this parable, nothing. In our own experience, any of us who have either firsthand or secondhand watched as a child walked out on their parents, what do the parents require of the child for them to return? Do they stand on the stoop, guarding the door, saying, you have to do so much good for all the wrong you've done to absolve that before I'll let you in? You owe me. I'm not going to let you back in this house until I'm repaid. No, and that's not the way the Father works with us. Do they carefully calculate the pain that they've experienced and say, I hope you hurt so bad, and until you do, you're not allowed back in? They don't. You know what they say? They say, just stop running away and give up the things that are killing you and come home. I'll demand nothing of you. You don't have to repay me. You don't have to hurt. You don't have to know the pain I've had. Just stop killing yourself and come home. You are welcome home. And everything we're going to go on to read in Mark is about this, how Christ prepares the way home, how he destroys the chains that bind us to death, how he removes from us our past so we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit just to come home. Merit is not the nature of law, of God's relationship with law. The law that we struggle with is you can't be at home and running away at the same time. You can't be in two places at once. You can't participate in Dad's life and reject it at the same time. You can't have both. You have to choose one master, one life, one love, one heart. This is the law that you and I have to deal with, a very natural law. Now, if the distinction of the new covenant is that God has removed all expectation of us ever living lawfully, that only works if God works in a merit-based system. The model we present is that you can be saved because God no longer cares about sin. These laws don't matter in themselves. These sins don't matter in themselves. The only thing that is a danger to you is if God blames you for it. And if God blames you for it, well, then you're in trouble. But if God will just stop blaming you, you can live however you like and it's fine. The Apostle Paul faced this constantly in his ministry. That's not what I'm preaching, he says over and over again. It suggests that the only problem with sin is God's blame. Otherwise, sin would be harmless. If only we could change God's mind, we'd be fine. And that's not at all derived from Scripture. But it's extremely common in our world and our church today. It's the reason why so many respond in so many negative ways. Countless people leave the church because this is how they view God. And they think, I can't understand this God. Why is God like this? I can't understand his love. He doesn't seem loving at all. And others, and this is even a greater danger, entire churches are swept up with a permissive gospel because of this. They're able to preach to everyone in their congregation, don't worry about repentance. You don't have to come back. Because everything's forgiven, and that's the end of salvation. Salvation is just statutory. It's just a matter of whether God blames you or not, and he doesn't. So go on and live what you want to live. But what if the merit system isn't real at all? It's been around a long time. We see evidence of it of those whom Paul speaks to in the scriptures. It's been the predominant view in Catholicism for, 800 years. What if there's a totally different model at work, the one that I've described at you? Then we have another problem. The threat is not God and his blame. God's not our enemy and never has been. The threat is sin itself. The idea that I can just make a kingdom for myself, that I can just live whichever way I want, that I don't have to participate in the life of the living one to live. I can live on my own. Now, God will turn us over to this if we insist. His judgment is real, and his judgment is according to our hearts. But this is the very thing he is saving us from. The power of sin and death. And obviously that means that if he's saving us, he's calling us to some kind of change. Not a merit-based change, but an invitation that says, this is life. Come and join me. It makes sense of why Jeremiah sees the new covenant as such good news. There will come a time when we can, in fact, live. When the law will be fulfilled in us from the heart and we will actually live where previously we've been constantly stymied and frustrated. The power of God in us will change us. But what do Jeremiah and Ezekiel think, what they have in mind when they say that we will obey from the heart? And after all, we'll add this secondary question to it. Doesn't God seem sometimes to relate to us by law as if he is just counting our obediences for us and our disobediences against us? Doesn't it seem like a merit system sometimes in what we read? Well, in a group like this, where hunting season is announced unprovoked, we might learn fairly swiftly if we're familiar with gun safety. And I might add this, that the more childish and immature we are, the more like a merit system God's relationship to us, in fact, does seem. Maybe we can understand that by an illustration. When I was young, my father took on the foolish task of putting a gun in my hands and trying to teach me how to handle it. And his number one rule is the same number one rule I've encountered everywhere I've ever gone, which is, always be careful where you point it. Now, as a child, I'm not going to say how young I was. You might think my father was very irresponsible. I thought that was a strange rule, unnecessary. Because, well, first of all, I knew that guns never go off by accident, so it was safe. And I always had the safety on, or so I thought, so that was safe. And the safety always works, so I thought, so that was safe. Plus, being a child and optimistic, I knew bad things never really happen. So that was safe. Finally, being very, self-confident, I thought, I'm always in control of my own actions. Now look, here's 5 reasons, Dad, why we are totally safe here. Why do I have to care about muzzle control? Nevertheless, I followed Dad's rules. And there was one primary reason. I didn't want him to chastise me. Worst of all, he might take my gun away. And so I related to my father as though only his approval and disapproval mattered in this world, relating to guns. And that he gave me rules that were completely unnecessary, but if he wanted them, fine, I just don't want to get on his bad side. He related to me in turn as though I didn't need to know the full implications of the instructions he'd given me. After all, I couldn't. I'm a preteen here. I couldn't understand everything that could happen. I still don't as an adult, but I have a better understanding. All he needed from me was just to follow him enough to keep me and him alive until I could understand. And if I disobeyed, he would cite to me the rule he'd given me of what I'd done wrong, and he'd discipline me proportionately to try and get me to follow that rule. And so it looked a lot to me like this was a relationship of merits. It's an approval system. And yet now looking back, I recognize that my father was never keeping score for its own sake. He was evaluating my actions for whether they were consistent with life preservation or life endangerment. That's what mattered to him. That's not what I could see. The actions themselves were meaningless to him. I had a pop gun. He never seemed to care if I fired it off in his ear. Okay, he did care, but it wasn't the same care. He cared about life. He cared about my relationship to life. In the a population like this church, which I must say has a shocking amount of firsthand knowledge about gun safety and its importance, you know, if you told me 20 years ago that God would call me to a church where so many accidents have occurred, I might have said, do you have another church? Because after all, it's starting to seem contagious. You start to understand what it means to follow the rules from the heart. They're no longer laws or impositions on you. Eventually, you like your feet enough that you want to keep them, and you'll do what it takes. That's our relationship to law in the new covenant. Our experience with Christ can cause us to see things very differently, to actually see the life that he's offering and want to live in it. And explains why the New Age can speak both negatively and positively about the law for us. When the New Covenant speaks about Moses' law, which is the Old Covenant, remember? The very nature of that law was how it distinguished itself from all other laws. The things that were unique about it, that were intended for a series of circumstantial standards for purposes that were not ultimately salvation, but supported salvation. This was not a law describing eternal life or eternal participation for us in God. And so it's wholly unsuitable to put our faith of eternal life in. It's more like legislative law today, which is meant for a certain setting. And staying with the gun theme, you know, different countries have different possession laws, and sometimes there's a really good reason why they differ from one country to the next. But when it comes to the law of Christ that Paul describes so briefly, although he's really describing it in all his letters, or the law of the Spirit that empowers us, he's talking about our participation in God's own eternal life, the only living one. If he looks like this, life looks like this. And faith is the orientation towards life. It's the acceptance of Christ's testimony when he comes into the world and he says, this is what it means to live. You have all these alternatives being spoken to you at all times about what the good life is, what it means to be alive. This is what life is. And faith says, yes, I accept your testimony. That's what I hope for in salvation. This is much more like natural law. This is an imperfect analogy, by the way. But in natural law, these things don't change from place to place or time to time. The results of physics behind a bullet in any country is the same. Our relationship to life by them must remain the same as well. And this is why Christ can give commands. He can say something like, love your neighbor. Well, what's he saying that for? He's describing what it means to live. You love your neighbor because you want life for yourself. And the person who loves their neighbor, and especially if it's reciprocated, even more wonderful, they experience peace. They are set at rest with one another. They experience security. Their own weakness are covered over by the strengths of the other, and vice versa. And by the way, that's the way it will be for eternity in our mutual need for each other. They experience meaning as not being so small as themselves any longer, but the whole community of which they are part. Their meaning expands to every person in which they are in relationship. That's why you love your neighbor. It's describing the life of God for which we say we hope. Why do we forgive? Why does Christ command? For the same reasons. To free you from the bitterness that pain can inflict on your heart. To free you. And you forgive so you don't have to live with the unbearable weight of vengeance that drags down the human heart for a lifetime. Christ is describing how to live. When we forgive, we experience hope instead of vengeance. A hope for salvation for ourselves and the other person involved. And we live in the possibility that there can be wholeness in God's creation again instead of the constant pessimism of pain. Faith accepts God's testimony that he knows what it means to live. Faith wants to be conformed to what we might call the law of life. Life as it exists in the only one who's truly living, God himself. In the only place where we therefore can find life. This is why King David in the old age could say what he said in his Psalms over and over again. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives my soul. His precepts have given me life. This is why the call of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ can be identical in their basic form. Importantly, basic form, but nevertheless identical in that. Both share some element of faith and love and law. Both sing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And this law of life that we speak about that describes our salvation, if I hadn't made it clear enough, its most fundamental character is that we're united again with God. We go home. We go home answering the call to repent, which literally means turn around. I mean, it's the call of the prophets all throughout the Old Testament. Shuv, 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 just turn around. It's the illustration of someone walking down the road away and God calling, turn around and walk back. We're united with God again through Christ's ministry that we'll discuss in future weeks. And it's our participation in him that works out the further change in this life and perfected in the life to come. And so we can repeat through all ages the same call that God is placing on our race, on you here today and our children after us, which is repent. Come back home. And this also explains why the gospel can never be lawless. We can't be preaching a permissive message that says, Jesus doesn't care anymore how you live. Go on as you are. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul faced a congregation that was preaching, maybe not word for word, but literally that same message. Here is a man trapped in sin that even the Gentiles would never do. How amazing is God's grace in our church? And Paul says, you've gathered around the surgical table and declared alive a patient that's dead. And you killed him. What are you doing? Instead of coddling him, you should have told him, this is where you'll find life. Bring him to repentance. Call him home. The law of life exists in one person, God. And it is only experienced around his parameters, who he is, how he is. It's true that everything can be forgiven in the new covenant. But it doesn't change the fact that faith is the reorientation towards life. A reorientation initiated by God, calling us, empowering us so that we can respond, and continuously maintained by our presence in Him. So we can say one more time, the message of all ages, come back home. Come back to the Father and live. Let's close in prayer, and as we do, I'll invite our worship team back up. Father, I thank you that your word teaches us life. And we struggle how to know what life is and how to free our hearts, which are often chained, so they can be given to you. I pray, Lord, for that same pastoral wisdom that only your Spirit can give to us for our own private lives, our need to give our hearts to Jesus, our need for a faith that orients us towards the hope of salvation, life in God. I pray this morning, Lord, that wherever we are at, you would draw us nearer into the life of your Son by your incredible grace that does, in fact, achieve life in us. It's in the name of Jesus I pray this. Amen.